Let's read together this morning in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. May God add his blessing. Well, we live in a body-obsessed world, don't we? Some of the statistics, some of the figures for how much we spend on our bodies are quite staggering. Worldwide, $500 billion are spent on cosmetics every year. In America alone, cosmetic surgery is a $15 billion a year industry. The latest statistics for healthcare reveal that we spend as a nation $3.3 trillion a year on healthcare. That's just over $10,000 per person. In fact, I was reading recently that LeBron James has a body budget, which is annually $1.5 million. I think we could go on, but I think we all know that we live in a world that thinks a lot and invests a lot in caring for the body. And the church has looked at this in the past and seen the sinfulness of it, the excess, the extravagance. And we have swung way over to the other side, and we have focused on the soul, and that's definitely a biblical priority. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There's nothing more valuable than the soul. But sometimes our rebalancing has led us to be unbalanced ourselves, and so we end up with a theology that basically says the soul is everything. And this results in the body, the physical part of us, being minimized, neglected, even the neglect of the body being viewed as a mark of spirituality and something to be admired and imitated. Well, what I want to do this morning with you is to show how the Bible teaches us differently, and it teaches us a theology of the body, and that God is concerned about the body, that He gives bodily, physical rest. Last night we looked at how God gave spiritual rest. We looked at how there's in God's own character and the revelation of God a focus on rest throughout the Bible. We saw rest in God's salvation, where He takes yokes off our backs that are crushing us and liberates us. And then we saw how, having been saved, He keeps us safe by putting His own yoke upon us. That yoke is not a way of salvation, but a way of keeping us safe in our saved state. So God, yes, is very concerned, and that's foundational, and that's a priority, to get that spiritual rest in God's character, in God's salvation, and in God's school. But we mustn't stop there. We have to go on and see how God also gives physical rest. I want to do this morning, first of all, by giving a theology of the body, and then two practical implications of that, a theology of sleep and a theology of Sabbath, because these are two of the main ways that God gives rest to our bodies. But let's look at this passage here and see what the Lord teaches through the Apostle Paul about the body. The first thing He teaches us is that our bodies are damaged by sin. Our bodies, not just our souls, our bodies. So, for example, in verses 9 to 10, there's a list of numerous sins that involve the body. They're not just heart sins. They are bodily. They are physical sins that result in physical damage to the body. That's highlighted later on in our passage, where, for example, in verse 18, the apostle says, a person commits, the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's not just a spiritual heart matter. So sin damages our bodies. But secondly, our bodies are saved by God. Our bodies are saved, not just our souls. So here, after describing all the ways that sin has damaged our bodies, in verses 9 and 10, He says, and such were some of you. It's in the past tense. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is making clear that God's salvation is not just of the soul. It's a salvation of the body too. It's a salvation, a body and soul salvation. God is redeeming not just the spiritual part of us, but the physical part of us as well. This too is involved when He's speaking of being washed, being sanctified, being justified. All of these things impact and redeem the body as well as the soul. So our bodies have been damaged by sin. Our bodies are being saved from sin. Thirdly, the apostle teaches our bodies remain vulnerable. So they're being saved. God is working mightily in them, but there's still weakness, there's still fragility, there's still vulnerability. He says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. He's conscious of his remaining corruption, his remaining sinfulness, even in a redeemed state. And He's saying there are things that are lawful in and of themselves, good in and of themselves, but out of a concern not to hinder the work of God's redemption, I'm going to be careful about feeding my bodily appetites. I'm not going to feed my bodily appetites, even good appetites, even with good things, if these in any way hinder my ongoing redemption. He's conscious of this vulnerability that remains even in his saved state and the need for carefulness, watchfulness over his body. And then he teaches us that the body is for the Lord. So there was clearly a saying that was going around the Corinthian church. It's mentioned in verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And basically the Corinthians were saying, you know, if you look at bodily systems, here's food, it fits the body, and here's the body and it fits the food, and God's going to destroy both eventually in the final judgment, so neither food or the body really matters. This is all passing away, it's all temporary, so you know, what we eat and how we use our bodies is really irrelevant. And then they took that to another bodily appetite for sex and said the same thing. Well, you know, here's a body and here's sex and, you know, it all goes together nicely and it's all going to pass away anyway, so it doesn't really matter whether we overeat, undereat, whether we oversex or whatever. It's all passing away. The food for the body and the body for food. God's going to destroy both, so it doesn't matter what we do with the body. And the apostle says, I want you to learn another saying. And the other saying is, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Get rid of that food stomach thing and replace it with, the Lord is for the body, and the body is for the Lord. He says here in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He's saying God's made a body for you, he's given it to you, and you have to give it back to him. You have to steward it in such a way that when you come to give an account, you can do it with a good conscience. He's given you this body to serve the Lord with. The body is for the Lord. But he also says the Lord is for the body. The Lord is positive about the body. The Lord is interested in the body. He wants to see how we're caring for it and providing for it and protecting it. He's for the body, in fact, so much that he took a body himself when he came to this earth. And he stewarded his body and he used his body for the Lord, his Father, and indeed, he was resurrected in his body. He ascended to heaven in his body. He still has a body. As an old theologian said, the heart of a brother beats on the throne of the universe. The Lord is for the body, as evidenced by the fact that in heaven right now, on the throne of the universe, is a human body. A body that is fully human. So he's saying, get this into your theology of the body. It's not just the body is for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body as well. And then he says, your body is a member of Christ, not just your soul, but your body as well. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, your bodies. It's hard for us to really grasp the enormity of this. So when we are regenerated, when we are saved, we talk about a communion with God, and we're thinking of our souls. We have union with Christ and communion with Christ, but it's not just spiritual. It's physical as well. Right now, this body that you have is a member of Christ's body. It's connected to him. It's part of his living being, as it were. And you know what it's like when you're a member of a club or a society or a church? The way you behave reflects upon that church, that body, that organization. People will judge the organization, the company, the church, by its members. And this is what the apostle's saying. People are judging God based upon what they're seeing his members doing. And part of that member is your body, is a member of Christ. Therefore, he's implying, use it in a way that reflects glory on the head of the body. Then he goes even further, and he says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 through 19. He says, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You go down to Home Depot or Lowe's today, you'll see the parking lots full of cars, of people. And what are they doing? They're investing in their homes. No one's going into these stores to find ways to demolish and destroy their homes. It's all about home improvement. They look at their homes as something to be treasured and cared for because they live in it. It's theirs. They want to enjoy it. And we take that as an illustration, really, of what the apostle's saying here. Your body is a temple, a home, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. I mean, think of how much is invested in making sure the White House looks white and well-kept and prestigious because of the office that's associated with it. America wants the world to look at its White House and get an impression of the nation. And so similarly here, Paul's saying, your body is a temple, a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. Let it reflect that. Let it demonstrate that. Let your care of it and your stewardship of it reflect that truth. And then he goes further. Your body was bought with a price. Verse 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, you think of what do you treasure most of all your possessions? It's what you spent the most money on, wasn't it? You might be going around in an old clunker and you don't really care what happens to it, but you buy a new car and suddenly you're very careful about every little scratch and dent. And here, the apostle's saying, remember you, your body was bought with a price, and what a price it was bought with. Try and calculate the sum, the cost, the investment that went into purchasing your body. Think of what Christ paid, his precious life, priceless life, such a death, such a suffering to buy your body. He's saying, you're not your own. You might say, it's my body. It's actually not. It's Christ's. And he's bought it. He owns it. He's saying, watch what you do with my body. I want to see how much you value the price I paid by how much you value and deal with your body in a godly way. And so he puts all this together. Your body is damaged by sin. Your body is saved from sin. Your body remains vulnerable. Your body is a member of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body has been bought with a price. Your body belongs to Christ. And then he brings it all together in this great climax, the end of the chapter, so glorify God in your body. See how much the Bible teaches about the body? How anxious God is through the apostle to communicate the significance and the value of our bodies? He's showing his own care, his own interest. This should make a huge difference in the way that we view ourselves and look at ourselves and handle ourselves and manage ourselves. He's saying, glorify me in your body. How do we do that? Well, by stewarding it, caring for it, things like what we put in our mouths, our diet, the exercising and strengthening of it, health care, all of these things are vital implications of this theology. But I would like to focus our attention especially upon two areas, Sabbath and sleep. We'll deal with sleep first of all. And I want to give you, as it were, a theology of sleep. And we're going to do that really by looking at God's truth in two particular areas. We're going to look at God's truth as found in special revelation, His Bible. And we're going to look at God's truth as found in general revelation or science. God's truth in His Word and God's truth in His world. All truth is God's truth. We start, of course, with God's Word. And we can look especially at the teaching of it we find in the book of Psalms. For example, in the book of Psalms, we find in Psalm 3, verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Here the psalmist is saying, the Lord is involved in me lying down, in what I do lying down, and me getting up again. In the very next psalm, in Psalm number 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell safely. He's seeing he needs the Lord to sleep peacefully and safely, trusting Him to take care of him and look after him. Then further on in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 127, we read in verse 2, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. He's saying to us all, look, I know you think you're actually gaining by getting up so early and going to bed so late. You think you're being much more productive. You think you're going to earn more. You think you're going to get on more. You think you're going to serve more in the church. Here's what I say about it. It's vain. That means empty. The end result is a big, fat zero. Nothing good or productive comes from this. And that's what the Word of God is, not me. It is vain, meaningless, pointless to get up over early, to go to bed over late. And then that last phrase is very interesting. He gives His beloved sleep. Can actually be translated, He gives to His beloved in sleep. So it's not just He gives sleep to us as a wonderful gift of a generous God, but He gives to us in sleep. Something is going on in sleep. God's givingness is happening in sleep. His generosity is being experienced. We are receiving in ways that we probably don't fully understand. God is actively involved in imparting good to us as we sleep. It's an act of His love. He gives to His beloved in sleep, physically for sure, but perhaps spiritually as well, in mysterious ways. He is ministering to His people. We want to sleep and get this. We think because we are not conscious, we are not making any progress in grace or sanctification. I think what this verse indicates is there's a lot more happening maybe when we're asleep than when we're awake. At least when we're asleep, we can't fight God's work. So sufficient, restful sleep is a gracious gift of a loving God to limited creatures like ourselves. And refusing to accept it and saying, I don't need it, or that's for other people, is an act of rebellion and ingratitude, as well as being, as we'll see, extremely foolish. Jesus himself needed sleep as a man, and he took it sometimes in the most peculiar places. So we have some general principles about the body. We have some general principles about sleep taught to us in the Bible. But we don't have a lot of detail. We don't have a lot of the specifics. And that's where general revelation comes in. God's truth is found in the world. When I read about these truths in the Bible, it makes me think, well, I want to learn more. Where can I learn more? And I believe God points us to good science, the discovery of truth through observation, empirical methods. As long as it's in accordance with God's word, then I'm going to gather that information and use it for my spiritual welfare. So what do we find when we look at general revelation? Well, the first thing we find is that we are sleeping, on average, between 1 and 2 hours less per night than people were 60 years ago. And even if it's only 1 hour a night, that's one night's sleep per week that we are losing compared to people just 60 years ago. When it's compared with people 100 years ago, we're actually in the realm of 1 to 2 hours sleep less per night than people were 100 years ago. That should challenge us. That should make us ponder, like, what are we doing? Were they all wrong and we're all right? But when we look at some of the consequences of this, it's really quite devastating. Sleep deprivation is generally believed to happen when we're sleeping 6 and less hours per night on average. So yes, the odd night we don't sleep so well, fine, but if we are averaging less than 6 hours sleep per night, it's clinically known as sleep deprivation. And there are horrendous physical consequences from doing that. It's been shown that a week of sleeping less than 6 hours a night leads to changes, damaging changes, in over 700 genes in our bodies. It leads to a narrowing of our coronary arteries. And indeed, even with 1 week of this, there are actually measurable signs of brain tissue loss. Sleep, chronic sleep deprivation, increases the risk of heart disease, stroke, cancer, high blood pressure, diabetes, all the modern ailments that are afflicting our generation. So sleeping is not a useless waste of time. It is a vital biological need, and I would argue a spiritual duty, in the light of the theology of the body. It's interesting, you know, those who have a particular care for their bodies, like elite athletes, increasingly they are adding to their large coaching staffs sleep coaches, and not just dietitians and psychologists and trainers and physios, but now sleep coaches, because it's been found that they can actually improve their strength and their reaction times, in some cases by up to 20%, by increasing regular sleep. I'll just give you some examples. Roger Federer sleeps on average 11 to 12 hours a night. Usain Bolt, the sprinter, sleeps between 8 and 10. Rafael Nadal, 8 to 9 hours sleep. LeBron James, 12 hours per night, plus napping. And in fact, when this research was done, Tiger Woods was a real outlier of elite athletes because he was only sleeping 5 hours per night on average. And maybe that explains some of the trouble in his own life. So, you know, if elite athletes need it, then, you know, we probably need it as well. Maybe not 11 or 12 hours, but, you know, something around about the average of 7.5 to 8 hours of sleep. If you look at the graph of disease incidence, the least disease incidence happens to people who are sleeping somewhere between 7.5 to 8 hours sleep a night. Once you get more than 8 or less than 7, the disease incidence graph really rises rapidly. So there's a sweet spot in there that is physically protective. Without it, there are dire physical consequences. But there are also intellectual consequences. You might say, well, you know, I'm a knowledge worker. I sit at a screen all day. I hardly need to be like, you know, Usain Bolt or whatever. Well, there are also dire consequences for us intellectually. Some of the scans that we have access to now that measure activity in the brain, saw one just through the week, a brain that slept 8 hours a night and one that had slept 6 hours a night, and this was just one night. This brain with the 8 hours, it's like, you know, lights all over the place of brain activity. The other one looked almost dead. There were just 3 or 4 orange-yellow spots, and even these weren't particularly hot spots compared to the well-rested brain. Sleep has been described as the washing machine or the garbage disposal system for the brain. Apparently, as we live out our lives, many harmful chemicals build up in the brain as we use them in our daily tasks, and sleep, as it were, expels these from our brains. And if that's not happening, it's been shown that the gradual buildup of this over the years eventually leads to diseases like Alzheimer's. So this is a very serious matter, even intellectually. It's been shown that sleep is vital for the consolidation of memory. So the things we learn through the day will largely be gone the next day unless we get a really good sleep. So you can forget your all-nighters. That ain't working scientifically. Sleep's been described as like the save button, like you're working in a Word document, and unless you press save, you're going to lose it. And sleep is described by some as like the save button that helps to consolidate, solidify, and maintain what we've been learning in our daily lives. This is so significant that at Harvard, they have now made a required course for all freshmen coming into the university. It's called Sleep 101. It's led by a sleep scientist. And it's one of the very few required courses for all freshmen. They're onto something, right? They're trying to develop the best brains in the country. Yet they're saying, you need this. Even you brainy people, you need this. So there are physical consequences. There are intellectual consequences. There are emotional consequences. So in sleep, the brain is producing chemicals that are associated with our moods. Things like epinephrine, serotonin, dopamine, all of these things are what produces our feelings, our emotions, our affections. And when sleep is diminished, even a small amount, it can make a huge difference to our moods, our emotions. People with insomnia are 10 times more likely to suffer depression and 17 times more likely to suffer anxiety symptoms. So the less sleep we have, the less feelings, the less empathy, the less sympathy, all of these things are going to be affected. I was reading in a book recently called Play It Away. It's not a Christian book. It's written by a man called Charlie Hone. And it was somebody who'd suffered terribly with depression over the years and anxiety. And he found that playing, just physical activity, leisure, had a hugely medicinal effect. And he said, every anxious person I've met has either been in denial about how little sleep they get, or they're overlooking the fact that they're going to bed at random hours every night. One of my readers wrote this message to me after reviewing an early draft of this chapter. Quote, when I began forcing myself to sleep 8 hours a night, my physical health problems cleared up, my emotions balanced out, and my anxiety disappeared. My mind could function, and that tight feeling around my eyes vanished. 8 hours of sleep is a miracle pill. There are also, though, societal consequences. Sleep deprivation has led to multiple accidents. The National Association for Traffic Safety estimates falling asleep or dozing at the wheel is responsible for over 100,000 accidents every year. Included in that is 75,000 injuries and 1,500 deaths. It's been worked out that one night of going without sleep produces a cognitive deficit equivalent to the drink drive limit in every state in America. And so actually getting sleep is a moral duty. It's part of our love to our neighbor, you might say. You know, you shall not kill is about the only commandment we can keep while we're sleeping, because we are not only preserving and maintaining our own lives, but the lives of others by doing that as well. There are financial consequences. Sleep deprivation has been estimated to cost the American economy $63 billion a year. But for all of these consequences, physical, intellectual, emotional, social, financial, we are, as Christians, most interested, are we not, in the moral and spiritual consequences. And there are many of these as well. Sleep deprivation has been shown to actually reduce the size of the part of our brain that's to do with self-control, the exercise of our will. And I think we all know this. We don't really need science. We all know that when we've not slept well the night before, boy, that chocolate looks so attractive. And we end up, you know, we lose our diet, we lose our routine, our discipline. They did this test of students, a temptation test. And they I don't know how they managed this, but they basically, they had two groups. One of them was sleeping 7.5 hours a night, and the other group was sleeping 8 hours a night. And then after a week of this, they put the same temptation in front of them all. And the group that slept less, I can't remember the exact stat now, but they gave in to the temptation like way more than those who slept most. So it was like a 30-minute difference between falling and not falling. I was reading a biography recently that spoke of President Clinton, the times when he had his greatest moral falls. He himself said were times when he was sleeping only 4 to 5 hours a night. And sadly, when we look at some of the stories of fallen pastors in our culture, again, this is a common note, that they've been cutting sleep at both ends. It's got moral consequences. This is part of preserving us in our sanctification and holiness. And there are spiritual consequences as well. There are a couple of quotes here I want to give you. One from Don Carson. He said, if you're among those who become nasty, cynical, or even full of doubt when you're missing your sleep, you are morally obligated to get the sleep you need. We are whole, complicated beings. Our physical existence is tied to our spiritual well-being, to our mental outlook, to our relationships with others, including our relationship with God. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is get a good night's sleep. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying that there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of these things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. John Piper said this, "I am emotionally less resilient when I lose sleep. There were early days when I would work without regard to sleep and feel energized and motivated. In the last 7 or 8 years, my threshold for despondency is much lower. For me, adequate sleep is not just a matter of staying healthy, it's a matter of staying in the ministry. It's irrational that my future should look bleaker when I get 4 or 5 hours sleep several nights in a row, but that's irrelevant. Those are the facts, and I must live within the limits of the facts. I commend sufficient sleep to you for the sake of your proper assessment of God and His promises." You know, maybe one of the reasons for your spiritual deadness, your spiritual coldness, your spiritual backsliding is just this. Nothing more mysterious than this. Just not sleeping enough. So, I hope you can see from both special revelation, general revelation, scripture and science, the Word of God and the world of God, that sleep is a vital response. Adequate, sufficient, restful sleep is a moral obligation in the light of our theology of the body. Go to sleep and enjoy it. Don't feel guilty. I want to move on. I want to think about the rest of Sabbath, theology of the Sabbath. The commandment on this in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, 9 through 10, is based upon God's example of resting in the Garden of Eden. It's not based on special rules for a special people at a special time, a special era in God's purposes. No, it's just part of the creation order. And God made this Sabbath for man. He made it for our good. He made it for our good in a perfect world, when we had perfect humanity. Therefore, how much more this is needed for imperfect bodies, fallen bodies, in a fallen world. The Sabbath, said Jesus, was made for man. He's saying, we kind of thought about this, and we thought, hey, this would be a really great gift to give humanity. Let's free them from working one whole day a week. And let's see what they do with it. I mean, they're going to love this so much. They're just going to think, oh, amazing. Something went wrong somewhere, didn't it? This was very unusual in this culture, you know. When Israel was in Egypt, there was no Sabbath. There was just work, 24/7, 365, every year of life. And that was the case in all the neighboring cultures. And when God came in with this to slaves, and all they'd known was work, you get one day off. Like, what a gift. What a gift. The Sabbath was made for man. The Christian author Peter Scazzaro, he's written a lot on emotions. He urges us to view the Sabbath as God giving His people a snow day every week. It's not something you have to do. It's something you get to do. It's something that's given not as like a burden, but as a blessing. A couple of books on burnout I was reading over the last few years, one by a pastor, Briggs, he says, "I have yet to meet a burned out pastor who practiced Sabbath religiously. Another, Wayne Muller, says, if we do not allow for a rhythm of rest in our overly busy lives, illness becomes our Sabbath, our pneumonia, our cancer, our heart attack, our accidents. They all create Sabbath for us. It's not Sabbath or else. It's Sabbath and discover all that God has provided for you. All the renewal, all the refreshment, all the restoration, all the healing. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the rest day, mainly for the Lord our God, but also for our own benefit too. And this of course, is difficult in our modern culture with lots of different shift patterns and so on. But there's just a basic principle here. It's a biblical principle. It's a creational principle. It's a blessed principle. It's a freeing principle. And I want you to try and reframe this. I know, you know, like in a lot of our minds, Sabbath has become so associated with legalism and bondage and rules and something that's just very negative and dark. And part of that is bad teaching by the church, maybe bad example in our families. Part of it's the devil's lies as well, though. And I want you to try and reframe this, to try and rethink this, and to view the Sabbath differently as a way of motivating yourself to take it and use it. I want you to think of it, first of all, as a confession of createdness. Tim Keller said this, "Since God rested after his creation, we must also rest after ours. This rhythm of work and rest is not only for believers, it's for everyone and is part of our created nature. Overwork or underwork violates that nature and leads to breakdown. To rest is actually a way to enjoy and honor the goodness of God's creation and our own. To violate the rhythm of work and rest leads to chaos in our life and in the world around us. Sabbath is therefore a celebration of our design, our createdness." Think of it also as a confession of trust. Keller again says, "Sabbath is the deliberate limitation of productivity as a way to trust God, be a good steward of yourself, and declare freedom from slavery to our work. Many people are willing to mortgage their souls to work, but at a certain point, Christians have to say, I'm willing to set fewer goals, not go up the ladder as fast, even risk not accomplishing as much, because I take Sabbath time off, and ultimately, I don't need to be incredibly successful. I can choose this path of freedom because of the inner rest I've received from Jesus Christ through what he has done for me." It's an expression of trust. It's a confession also of salvation. Keller again. Deuteronomy 5, he says, ties the observance of Sabbath to God's redemption. It says, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." God portrays the Sabbath day as a reenactment of our emancipation from slavery. It reminds us of how he delivered his people from a condition in which they were not human beings, but simply units of capacity in Pharaoh's brick production. And we've got an even greater redemption, an even greater salvation to celebrate and confess. Also, view it as a confession of freedom. Keller's touched on this already. He says, "Anyone who cannot obey God's command to observe the Sabbath is a slave, even a self-imposed one. Your own heart, your own materialistic culture or exploitive organization, all of the above will be abusing you if you don't have the ability to be disciplined in your practice of Sabbath. Sabbath is therefore a declaration of freedom. It means you're not a slave to your culture's expectations, your family's hopes, your medical school's demands, not even to your own insecurities. It's important that you learn to speak this truth to yourself with a note of triumph. Otherwise, you will feel guilty for taking time off or never truly be enabled to take the plug out. It's an expression, a confession of createdness, a confession of trust, a confession of salvation, a confession of freedom, a confession of identity. Justin Buzzard, the pastor, said, I have found 100% of the time that pastors or people of any profession who are unable to take 24 hours off a week to rest have their identity rooted in their work or performance rather than in the grace of God. And lastly, it's a confession of hope, of the future. The purpose of Sabbath is not simply to rejuvenate yourself in order to do more production. The purpose of Sabbath is to enjoy your God, life in general. When you have accomplished in the world through His help, and the freedom you have in the gospel, the Sabbath is a sign of the hope that we have in the world to come. It's a foretaste. It's a pre-enactment of all that God has in store for the rest of eternity for God's people. Try and reframe it much more positively, much more helpfully. Try and see the benefits, spiritual, physical, emotional, even as a testimony, as a confession. And see in all these things, in the theology of the body, the theology of Sabbath, and the theology of sleep, God's amazing care for us, His concern for us, His desire for us to enjoy physical rest with a good conscience, with no guilt whatsoever, and to trust Him with all the consequences of that. Let's pray. Great God of rest, we are amazed that you take so much intimate personal care for each one of us, that you've thought so much about our physicality, and you provided so much for our physical renewal. Help us not to reject your teaching or your gifts, but to receive them gladly and to use them all in ways that will do us much good and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.